Hey, good evening. Again, glad you're here tonight. We're going to be studying through 1 Chronicles, so you can open there, flip on over to, well, we'll actually be beginning our study in chapter 10, but I want to clarify why we're doing that. If you read the first 9 chapters, it's names of genealogies. We're just not going to take the time to read through them all. But there is one noteworthy passage that we should take note of, and that is dealing with chapter 6 in verse 31. And I want to just mention this because it's one of the standout verses among all those genealogies, all these names being mentioned of the tribes of Israel, Levi and Judah, and all these tribes are being mentioned. But in the midst of chapter 6, let me read to you what it says in verse 31. It says, "And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest." This is after the fact that they went and got the Ark of the Covenant, remember? David went the first time and had the right idea, but the wrong way of doing it, and it cost a man his life, and David was upset and angry, left the ark in a man's house named Obed-Edom, who had the ark for 3 months in his home, and his house was blessed. The presence of God in a man's house, man, for 3 months straight, he was just rocking with the Lord. He was just all over that. And he was so blessed. But then finally, remember, David goes back again and does it the right way. There was a prescribed method for bringing the ark anywhere. At first, they put it on a cart. And that was the Philistine method of transport. And of course, it didn't work so well. God's ways are designed by God to produce the effect that he's after. So when David finally realized, hey, we've got to carry this thing. Levites have to carry this ark, and we have to stop every 6 paces and praise the Lord. And they did that all the way back to Jerusalem. So this is the scene after the ark rested now back in Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 32, "And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation was singing until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order." David set up people to just praise the Lord. For how long? 24/7. These were groups of people that did shifts. And they were hanging out at the tabernacle where the ark was inside. And they would stand around in the courtyard of the tabernacle and just worship the Lord. Nonstop, next shift comes in, we're going to worship the Lord. And they did this all the time. And it's so awesome because, you know, this is a heavenly scene. God will be worshiped all the time. He's being worshiped now in heaven. Remember our study through Revelation, those 4 living creatures, they did nothing but praise God nonstop, all the time. And these would be doing that same thing, the praise practice that took place in the place of the tabernacle constantly. And when the presence of the Lord was experienced by these people, and David knew this well, it brought about the praise and worship of God. If you're in the presence of God, I guarantee you it's going to prompt praise and worship. And this is important. If I'm not a worshiper, if I'm not one that praises God, then I probably don't spend any time in his presence. So when people say, I'm not really that into worship, well, then you're not into God. Because God's presence will prompt you to worship and praise him. It's the response of your heart. It will react that way. So are you in God's presence? We should be tonight. We invited God to come. We've already praised him. And I believe he's here. Now that should just kind of send chills up and down your spine a little bit. God's here. He's in this place. He's among us. And man, that's just awesome. And if you're a worshiper, then no doubt you spend time in the presence of God. They go hand in hand, don't they? They just do. It's so awesome to see this verse in here. Life ought to be a song to God. We should be singing to God all the time, you know, as you're doing your devotions in the morning, you know. You don't have to sing out loud if it's going to trouble your spouse or whoever you're staying with. But life should be a song to the Lord. Our hearts should be making melody to the Lord, thanking him. Make up little songs in your head if you want to. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Whatever it is, just make life a song. It's so important. And I love the fact that David appointed these to do that. Now, flip on over to chapter 10. We're going to get into this after the genealogies are listed for us of all these tribes and all these peoples. We're going to see now that Saul is going to be introduced and exiting all in one fell swoop. We're not going to spend a lot of time with Saul. King Saul was the first king of Israel, remember? He was the one that the people chose. He was a tall, good-looking man, the Bible says, head and shoulders above all his brothers. In other words, he was a tall, handsome, ready-looking guy. He was able-looking, and people wanted him. You know, that's just, you know, something that doesn't change over time. Historically, good-looking people have a better chance when they're running for office. Many times. I remember in 1960, my dad holding up a Time magazine. And on the cover of Time magazine was two profiles of two men. One was John F. Kennedy, and one was Richard Nixon. And my dad said, "Who do you think should win for president?" And I looked at the picture, and I picked John Kennedy, of course. He was like way better looking than Richard Nixon was, right? And it's just a fact that people choose people that are good looking and look able. They have a charisma about them. And this was Saul. But Saul, as good looking and as able as he looked, was not a man of God. He had no relationship with the Lord. So watch. It says in verse 1, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." Mount Gilboa is a little hillside that sits above the Jezreel Valley, or what we would call the Valley of Armageddon, that plain there of Esdraelon that sits right there in the northern part of Israel. Mount Carmel on one side, on the other side is Mount Gilboa. Well, this is where the battle was taking place. There was hundreds of battles taking place on that battlefield over the years of Israel's history. And that will be the final battleground of Armageddon. So this is where they are. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The sons of Saul, fighting with King Saul, died with him. And it's interesting to me, you notice the name Jonathan. You're aware of who Jonathan is, I'm sure. Jonathan, even though he was the son of Saul, was a best friend to David. David was Jonathan's best buddy. They grew up together. They both agreed on the things of the Lord. They both loved the Lord, and they had a great brotherhood among each other. But it's interesting because Jonathan's such a stand-up guy, and yet Saul was his dad. And I've looked at that over and over, and how did Saul have Jonathan? Right? And this comes up a lot in discussions with people. Sometimes people that walk with the Lord have kids that don't. And it's tough. Sometimes people that don't walk with the Lord have a child that wants to know the Lord and walks with the Lord. What's up with that? This is the case with Jonathan and Saul. But it is interesting. Saul was Jonathan's father, but David was Jonathan's best friend. Jonathan and David were the best of friends, which in any context, folks, this is the answer. For someone who perhaps grows up in a home where it's not godly, where you might have a Saul for a parent, the answer to that is not to follow Saul, but to get to be friends with David, Jesus, the greater than David. There's the answer for the hopeless situations in homes all over our nation. And there's tons of them. Plenty of that going on. And it's a wonder, isn't it? With the godlessness that goes on in our society that permeates the homes in our nation, it's a wonder kids survive it, isn't it? It makes those of us that know the Lord, doesn't it make you want to do due diligence to make sure your home is a godly place? It's the most important thing there is for your children. There's nothing more important than that. School doesn't do it for them. That's not going to teach them anything but the wrong thing. Their friends aren't going to help. So you've got to have the influence in your home that's stronger than any of those things. And that's where the kids will learn the most, is by what they see in the home. Now, you know, we raised three kids, and we weren't perfect parents by any stretch of the imagination. But man, we prayed over our kids. We prayed for them because we knew they were out in the world, right? And they were prayed over whether they wanted to be or not. And one of the things that always kind of stick in my memory was my son Daniel, the youngest. He was going to Bandon High School like my daughter Amanda and like my son Jacob were. And when Daniel was a little older, I think his sophomore year, he was playing football for the football team. And he was doing the daily doubles practice, which, by the way, heads up, if you've got a son like that doing daily doubles, you're going to have to increase the grocery budget. Because Daniel ate, like, I'm literally not kidding, tons of food. He would come in and just graze. But, one thing he said at one time, he came home from football practice, and he walked in and he sat down, and me and Terry were sitting there, and he said, I love our home. Because he'd been, you know, around the football buddies and all that, and it was just pretty foul stuff that flew out of the mouths of everybody, and the talk was trash and all that. Anyway, that was just one of those things. I love our home. Make sure your home is a place that's safe and where your kids can be at home and know that it's a good place to be. So that's why Jonathan turned out, because he was a friend of David, not because he was the son of Saul. And your parent, your Saul parent, whoever it might be, is not the determination for who you shall be. A lot of people will say, well, I'm like this because my dad was this way. Well, Jonathan didn't say that. Jonathan knew who Saul was. Isn't it interesting? He fought alongside his dad, even though he knew who Saul was. But he also had his friendship locked up in David, which is why he was such a godly guy. And the battle went sore, verse 3, against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded of the archers. And then said Saul to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith. Kill me, he said to his armor bearer, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. So Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Now, there's two stories that take shape at the death of Saul. One is that he committed suicide. He fell on his spear or his sword and killed himself. The other is back at the end of 1 Samuel, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, and I'm just going to read you the account. It's interesting. I kind of tend to think this is the account that's more accurate. So Saul died, and there we read that he fell on his sword and killed himself. But there's another account in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that is a little different, and it goes like this in verse 2. It came to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. So this guy comes from the camp where Saul and Jonathan and his brothers had just been killed. He comes out of that camp and into David's camp and bows down to David. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are also fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here I am. And he said unto me, who art thou? And watch this. And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me because of my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. An Amalekite claims that he killed Saul out of mercy, because Saul was wounded unto death. Now, if you recall, back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was sent by Samuel to go destroy the Amalekites, all of them. And you recall that story. Saul did wipe out the Amalekites except for one, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He brought him back. Now, when they got back from their journey, Samuel met them and he finished the job, but there was a span of time between when Saul got back and when he was on the battlefield. And many believe that Agag was really kind of a buddy with Saul. They were kind of partying together and all that. And very likely that man could have fathered a child. And there's enough time between when that happened and this event right here where this young man would have been in his 20s. So I tend to think, because it fits the picture so well, that Saul wouldn't take out that which was plaguing him, the Amalekites. He left it alive, that thing that was killing him. And so lo and behold, it comes back and gets him and takes him out. Now, some don't agree. Some say that he was making it up. I'm not sure why he would do that. He comes to David with the king's crown, and he comes with his bracelet, and he comes with, and he says, you know, I had to kill him because he was wounded unto death. Now, the first thing is how did this young man know that Saul was wounded unto death? In terms of, you know, he was still, I mean, he had to be still alive. Otherwise, the guy would have come upon him and would have been dead. So I don't think he's making this up. I do think that two things. I think that he's trying to get on David's good graces here by saying, I've had mercy on him. I killed him, yes, but he was dying. So it was kind of gracious of me actually to do this. David won't take it that way. But I think that's what he's trying to do. So interesting, because Saul dies maybe here at the hand of an Amalekite. So David took hold of his clothes and rent them. I'm continuing in 2 Samuel 1. And likewise, all the men that were with him, they ripped their clothes. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan and his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And then, verse 13, David said unto the young men that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he said, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" This was David's term for Saul. He called him the Lord's anointed all the time while Saul was hunting him. His men, the mighty men of David, would constantly want David to kill Saul, and he would say, "No, I won't lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, nor will I speak a word against him, for he is the Lord's anointed." And the crazy thing is, of course, is that David was actually the anointed of the Lord. Samuel had already anointed David. David will be the king, but he considered Saul to be the Lord's anointed for him. Now, this is interesting. David knew that God had allowed Saul to be a thorn in his side, literally, and really used that hunting that Saul made of David, hunting him down, chasing him into the wilderness. David knew that Saul was being used by the Lord to temper him and to shape his character. That's why Saul was the anointed of the Lord, not because Saul's some anointed figure, but because for David's life, there were things that were anointed to make him into a man that would be able to rule Israel one day. And you and I, all of us, have anointing things from the Lord. It might be somebody that bugs you. It might be somebody that troubles you, that irritates you. It might be something that's really hard for you to take. And maybe that's the anointing of the Lord. Because certain things shape us like nothing else. And a lot of times we don't like the things that shape us, but they're anointed. So David here says, "Why did you take out the Lord's anointing for me?" You'd think David would be glad to get rid of Saul, because Saul was such a pain for him. But David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him," and he smote him that he died. Killed the Amalekite that killed Saul. Interesting. So this is the scene back here in chapter 10. The battle went sore and Saul died. That's the point. And it says in verse 5, "When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise on the sword and died. So Saul died, and his three sons and all his house died together." So we're going to say goodbye to Saul now. That's the event that we end with as we began. So Saul died and his three sons. "And when all the men of Israel," verse 7, "that were in the valley saw that they fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, then they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." Philistines just started taking over these places. Now, verse 8 says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head to the temple of Dagon." This is what they did with Saul's body, his head at least. We know from other scriptures that his body was actually attached to the wall at Bethshan, a city that was to the east. And they would take the head of the king and put it like they did with the god Dagon, which wasn't a god at all, but they put it in their idol's house, and then they attached the bodies of the sons of Saul and Saul to a wall in Beth Shan. And that was degrading. That was the whole point. And so it says in verse 11, when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, these are a group of people. You'll have to refer back to 1 Samuel chapter 11. But the people of Jabesh-Gilead were actually helped by Saul. So they are feeling kind of sorry for Saul at this point. And so when they kind of heard about what was going on, it says that they arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So they showed kindness to Saul, is the point. Now, Saul's head remained in the temple of Dagon. They didn't retrieve that. But it's an interesting end for Saul. Saul would not live for God. He just wouldn't do it. You'll see here the reason he died in just a second. But he would not live for God, so he became a trophy for the Philistines. You either live for God or you become a trophy for the enemy. That's it. Saul chose the wrong life. He chose to live his own life and yet became a trophy for the Philistines. Sad ending for this man. So it says, verse 13, watch what it says here. This is a case of wasted potential. So Saul died for his transgression. Are you going to die for your sin? I'm not. I'm really glad about that. My transgression, my iniquity, the sin that I've committed has been cast as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't even remember my iniquity. He says, I remember your iniquity and sin. No more. I don't remember it. God gives himself blessed amnesia when it comes to my sin. But here, very clearly, Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord. Remember, Saul would never do what God asked him to. He'd be told to do something, he wouldn't do it. And Samuel called him out on a number of times. In fact, Saul was told by Samuel, you're not going to be king anymore because you'd never listened to the Lord. And so he died for his transgression, wouldn't keep the word of the Lord, and also, it says, for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Saul wouldn't listen to the Lord or the word of the Lord, plus he never consulted with the Lord over things that he needed to decide on or make decisions about. But he did consult with a witch. Remember her name, the Witch of Endor. And Saul went to her to try and bring up the spirit of Samuel, the prophet. Now, in that freaky story, it's a really unusual story. In that story, God actually allows the spirit of Samuel to come up, which freaked the witch out. Because she was a phony. And she's like, okay, let's see if we can bring... And all of a sudden, Samuel appears, and she's like, what? And Saul's like, he's crazed over the whole thing too. But the point was is that God scared the pants off of both of them. But Saul never consulted the Lord, even after that. And in that appearing of Samuel, Samuel rebuked him harshly. But the point is that Saul didn't have a relationship with God. He was used by the Lord. He had plenty of potential. But it's all a waste. So many people today that you run across that, man, I see people like, wow, so much potential right there. The Lord could do so much with this person's life. And yet it's just spent on nothingness and emptiness. And, you know, if it breaks your heart, if it breaks my heart, just imagine how the Lord's heart breaks over that. So then, verse 11, or verse 1 of chapter 11, then all children of Israel, all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Now all of a sudden, everybody in Israel is David's friend because Saul's gone. It wasn't safe to be David's friend when Saul was alive. You understand? He had a tendency of killing people that were friends of David. So all the people in Israel were afraid to be David's friend, even though they respected David. Watch what they say. And moreover, in time past, even when Saul was king, they're saying this to David, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel. David, they're saying the truth. David was the general of Saul's army, who was he was the baddest warrior there was. Everybody knew who David was. In fact, when they'd come back from a battle, the women would line the streets of Jerusalem. And when the army would come back, the women would be singing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands, which made Saul pretty upset. Because they revered David higher than Saul. They knew who the real warrior was. It was David. And they're saying this. They're just confirming this. But note this. They point out that David shall feed the people of Israel. He shall be the ruler of Israel. He will lead Israel, but he will also feed Israel. And this is just true throughout the ages, whatever age you want to pick. Leaders need to be feeders. And Jesus, of course, the ultimate example of that, the good shepherd, would take care of the sheep. A shepherd would tend the sheep, feed the sheep. Remember when Jesus appeared to Peter there at the Sea of Galilee? And it was after Peter denied Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's meeting with his disciples. But Peter, he kind of has this personal discussion with him. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter didn't know exactly what to say, you know, and he stumbled over his words. You know, I like you, Lord, and all that. But he asked him three times, do you love me? And each time he said, feed my sheep. Lead and feed. Anyone who's claiming to be a pastor, a leader in the church, must be a feeder, not just one who leads people around. The food is the important part for people's lives. And if you don't give out the word, and I'm not sure what ministries are really about that don't feed the flock, but there's a lot of it out there. But the point is, any leader should be a feeder. Jesus said it. Jesus did it. The disciples were instructed in it. David was a shepherd. And of course, here they're saying, you're going to feed us and lead us. Therefore came all the elders, verse 3, of Israel, to the king in Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. Samuel had already anointed him. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. So, Jebus, you'll see here, will become the city of David. But Jebus was a little place that was right there on the hillside where the city of David is located, right next to the Temple Mount. There's a little ravine between, but the city of David and then the Temple Mount, all right there. If you've been there, you've seen it. But this was Jebus before. Now, here's an interesting thing. The Jebusites were inhabiting this little place, and David wanted it. He wanted that place for his own palace and his own place. He's going to make his home in Jerusalem. But the Jebusites were inhabiting the place. Now, Jebus means a place that's trodden down. So Jebus means a place that's trodden down, a place that's beaten down. So the Jebusites are people that are beaten down. And what a picture this is. Because David comes and says, we need to conquer this. We need to conquer what? We need to conquer this place that's trodden down. And these people that are trodden down. So the interesting thing is, watch what happens here. So all the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. You can't come in here. You can't come here. We don't want you here. That's just typical of the world that lives in a place that's trodden down. And this speaks of the entire world, folks. The world is a place that's trodden down. And people that live in this world are those people that are trodden down. Now, they say to David, you can't come here. I'm hearing this all over the place today. Everybody seems to be saying, we don't want the Lord. We don't want the Lord here. We don't want Jesus here. We don't want Christians here. We don't want anything to do with God here. Our country's becoming godless. Radically so. Swiftly, if you haven't noticed. And so David, hearing that, right? Nevertheless, it says, I love that. They said, we don't want you here. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. He took it. He conquered it anyway. And just as a picture of the greater than David, Jesus, Jesus wins. Heads up. Jesus is going to conquer. That's all there is to it. And probably the biggest thing that the Lord's conquered in my life is me. Because I was a Jebusite. You? I lived in a trodden down condition. I was beaten down. I was a mess. And so David said, and this is how it happened. David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. Joab hears, hey, whoever gets in there and takes the city, they'll be the captain of my army. They'll be the first choice for the captain of the army. So Joab says, I'll do it. I'll do it. I love this. People who just say, I'll do it. Now, what you don't understand about this, sounds really noble that he was going to go up and take this city, until you realize that in 2 Samuel chapter 15 that tells this story, it tells us how Joab got into the city. He went down to the sewer. He went down into the sewer and came up inside the city. And that's how he captured it. So he got a little stinky. But he knew that's what it was going to take. He had a plan. Joab says, I'll go take it. And so he literally went into the sewer and came up in the city, and that's how he conquered it. I love this because people who serve don't have a qualification for what they're willing to serve in. Well, I'll serve, but here's what I want to do. I'll serve, but here's my agenda. I'll serve, but here's what I'm good at, and I don't want to do any of that. So Joab just said, I'll do it. And if it means get down the sewer, that's where I'm going. That's servanthood. That's what it looked like. And so David gave him that job. Joab was David's captain for years. And it says, and David dwelt in the castle, therefore they called it the city of David. We are now seeing in Israel the early excavations of the city of David. And they have a good bit of it uncovered now. And it's fascinating. They find artifacts with David's name and the things. I mean, it's pretty cool. But this was really the city of David, right there next to the Temple Mount. And he built the city roundabout from Milo roundabout, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. He's the captain now. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, these, verse 10, are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, whom he strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. And here's the names of the three top dogs, if you would, in David's mighty men. The first, it says, is Jehoshabeam. He's a Hakmonite. This is the top of the mighty men. Now, how many mighty men did David have? Well, let's look. And let's look at what kind of guys these were real fast. 1 Samuel chapter 22 tells us of these men. And let's look at who they are. Verse 2 of chapter 22. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him and became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. These became the mighty men of David. But who were they? Well, they were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontent. I've often said, God's not picky. Why? He can't afford to be. This is all he's got to work with. But here's the key. These men in distress and debt and discontented, after hanging around with David, they became mighty men. The men of David killed giants. Do you know why? Because David was a giant killer. He killed Goliath, remember? His fame was known everywhere. And his men killed giants, as you'll see here. Do you know that Saul never killed a giant? And do you know none of his men ever killed a giant either? But these men became mighty because they hung around David. And the first, Jehoshabeam, he's a Hakmonite. I'm not sure what that is, but it sounds bad. The top three. Now, you'll read of him, actually, his name was Adino as well. I like Adino better than Jehoshabeam. But that's the name of this first mighty man. And it says he's the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. This guy took on 300 men one at a time in the same battle. 300. Now, I thought about that. And I thought, you know, I couldn't probably take on more than about 260. Yeah. Think about that. One guy, 300 men. These guys weren't kidding. And they weren't kidding to be called mighty men. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. You know, I just got to wonder why God had to put that in there. Here's a mighty man, Eleazar, and then God says, yeah, he's the son of Dodo. Who knows? Maybe Dodo was bad news. I don't know. But He's the son of Dodo. He's an Ahohite who was one of the three mighties. And he was with David at Pasdam Menam. And there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled before the Philistines, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Now, it doesn't mention the third, but his name is Shammah, the third mighty man, the top three, Adino or Jehoshabim and Eleazar, and then Shammah. Those were the top three mighty men. These three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam. Remember that event where Saul went in, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephidim. And David was then in hold, and the Philistines garrison was then at Bethlehem. This is just recounting an incident that David went through with his men. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me a drink of water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." Here's the scene. They're there. The Philistines are there. They're outside of Bethlehem. And David is parched. He's thirsty. And we don't know if he said this out loud or just thought it, but he was dying of thirst. He was really wanting a drink of cool water. There was a well in Bethlehem by the gate. And he said, "Man, if I just had a drink of that cool water." You know how that is when it's just hot out and you're just longing for a drink? And so these three guys, the three break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. Interesting story. So David was thirsty as all get out and says, "Man, if I could just get a drink of water." So these three guys say, "Let's go get that water for David." And they do. They break through the garrison of the Philistines. They get to that well. They get, you know, you just see this like some kind of a movie, right? They're breaking in through the army of the Philistines, get water and get back out to the camp where they're at and have this water for David. And David takes the water, not ungraciously, not unthankfully, but takes the water and pours it on the ground. And said, "My God forbid it me." God spoke to my heart. "You guys were so gracious in going and getting me water, but God spoke to my heart and said, no, don't drink it. That I should do this thing. I was told not to. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy?" Interesting, they've already risked their lives, David. They brought the water back. They didn't get killed. You got this nice big thing of cool water. But David had a heart to listen to the Lord. He wanted to do what the Lord wanted him to do. Would you have done that? I thought about this. If I'm just dying of thirst, come on, Lord. Let me just drink some cool water. He says, "For with the jeopardy of their lives, they brought it." David says, I'm not going to do it. Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mightiest. David wouldn't drink it. You know, David had a concern for taking what God had given him and wasting it. Now, most people look at this and say, that was a waste. You poured good water out. No. Not a waste if you're doing it as unto the Lord. A lot of people think many things that people do for the Lord is a waste. Remember when Jesus was being anointed with that alabaster box of ointment that Mary brought, probably her dowry. And she broke that and poured it over Jesus' head and his feet and anointed him with it. It was very expensive. That little box. And it was Judas who said, "What a waste." I mean, that could have been sold for all kinds of money, and we could have fed the poor. Well, of course, Judas carried the purse, so he would have had access to that money. That's what he was upset about. But the point is that some would consider extravagance like that a waste, but not so. David has this thing of water that's valuable, precious, obviously, and yet pours it out, and it was not wasteful. It was worship. Because when God said, no, David, I don't want you using them for personal gain. I don't want you using your men, as mighty as they are and as loyal as they are to you, I don't want you getting in the habit of using them to get your stuff for you. They'll do it because they love you and they're strong and all that, but I don't want you doing it. And David poured it out and would not drink it. And these three went and did it for him, but he wouldn't accept it. Now, I'm almost done, but watch this. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the three. So, in other words, these guys were the top three guys, but there were others that would be instructing and helping out David, ruling and running things. And so Abishai was the brother of Joab, and he was chief in terms of order of how these guys operated. For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three. There was a lot of respect for Abishai because he also killed 300 men, just like Adino did. Pretty crazy. To have one guy that could kill 300 men at once, that would be radical. To have a couple of guys like that? And there's others, we're not done, but listen to what some of these other guys did. And he says, of the three, he was more honorable than the two, for he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not to the first three. He wasn't one of the three mightiest, but he was the captain. In other words, he couldn't do what they did necessarily, but he could orchestrate things. He had a different gifting, even though he wasn't one of them. Now, another guy, and this name might ring a bell with you if you've studied through before when we went through the study of 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings. There's this man, verse 22, named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kaziel. Now, who had done many acts. If you read the story, you'll see Benaiah, he was one of those guys that if something was going on, somebody needed to be taken care of, Benaiah would be go, can I do it? Can I kill him? Can I? David, can I go? That was Benaiah. He was like, I want to take care of it. Right? It's like, Benaiah, settle down, man. It's like he liked it a little too much or something. But watch this. He did many acts because he wanted to, but he slew two lion-like men of Moab. What does that mean? Two lion-like men. Well, obviously, these guys were like lions somehow. Fierce, maybe? Very fierce? Maybe they had long hair? I don't know for sure. But they were lion-like men, and he killed two of them. Also, he went down and slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Interesting, he kills two lion-like men, then he goes and kills a real lion. And I thought about this, Benaiah was set up by these two lion-like men. And you'll be set up this way. I think the picture here is the roaring lion that Satan represents, goes around seeking who he can devour. But this guy ends up killing these lion-like men, then later goes down and kills a real lion. So here's the thing. You're going to be approached and advanced upon by lion-like things, like devilish things, like things that Satan uses will come at you. Even though Satan directly may not be advancing on you, you will have things come at you that are of Satan. And this guy pictures how you handle that. he took them out. But then he went down and took out the lion himself. See, it all speaks of the things that are attacking us constantly. Anybody else besides me been attacked this last season? Like, there's just been spiritual warfare, like, everywhere. It's just crazy. Some of you haven't raised your hands. Like, you must be doing great. The attacks of Satan have been absolutely crazy this season. And this last year, I'm telling you, I sit there and I think, I don't recognize where we are anymore. I don't recognize, and just like that, 1 year goes by and we're in a whole different planet. And Satan's working hard to try and disrupt and take down and pull apart and ruin people's lives, Christians' lives. Lion-like people are all over the place. And I love this part of the story because Benaiah just said, really? Okay. And he takes it down. He used the strength that God gave him to destroy and finally goes down and defeats a real lion. This guy was bad news too, right? And verse 23, he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature who was 5 cubits high. What is that? A cubit's 18 inches approximately. So this guy, this Egyptian, was about 7'5". Not exactly Goliath, but not small. You ever seen a 7-foot guy? I have. They're tall, right? I mean, think about 7'5". That's a big guy. And he also took him out. How? Well, in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam, like a huge, you know, spear staff. It uses the same term to speak of Goliath's spear. It's like a weaver's beam, super thick, super, just the spear rod itself would weigh a lot. And so he had this spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff. So Benaiah goes down to this 7'5" guy who has this ginormous spear in his hand, and he goes down with his staff, his stick in his hand. Not exactly fair. So he went down with his staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. I don't need a weapon. I'll just take yours. And this is another great picture. Taking the weapons of the enemy and using them against him. Don't be afraid of the enemy. No matter how big he seems, no matter how bad he looks, no matter how big his spear is, do not be afraid of him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. The threat of the enemy, his weapons, do not be afraid of him. Use them against him. Take what the enemy's throwing at you and throw it right back in his face. And what do I mean by that? I mean the enemy uses not just physical assault like we're seeing here, but spiritual dealings with our soul, temptation, our weapons of the enemy, pornography, weapons of the enemy. Do not let him use his weapons against you. You turn them back on him and say, no way. And that's going to defeat you, not me. Don't allow the temptations. Go ahead and do that, or go ahead and be a part of that. Don't do it. Don't allow him to use these weapons. Benaiah is just simply saying, forget it, I'm not doing it. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. The three mighty men, the top three, knew Benaiah pretty well. He had a name among them. And see, here's the thing. The mighty three, the top three, head hogs of the mighty men, they knew Benaiah And that was great to be known in that circle of men. Out of 400, to be known by the top three, that was a privilege. But listen, it seems as though the enemies of Israel knew Benaiah's name as well, obviously. And I've often said, you know, that to be known in heaven, to have your name known in heaven, is a great thing. It's an awesome thing. But when they know your name in the meetings of hell, even better. Or does Satan say, who? I don't think I know them. Satan should know your name. He should know your and know where the target is in your life. You should be such an annoyance to Satan that he knows exactly who you are and exactly where you are and has plans and plots against you. That's the truth. Well, I don't want that. People say, I want Satan to know where I'm at. He knows where you're at. He knows where you go. He knows what you do. He doesn't know what you think, but he can figure it out. Satan doesn't have the ability to read your mind, but he can watch your life. And many times that's the dead giveaway for him. So I'm just saying, to be known by the elite of the mighty men, that was awesome. We would think of just the heroes of faith throughout the ages. To be among them, that's great. But every one of them was known by Satan, and the plots against them were thick, weren't they? I'm going to say this in the best way I can, but today, folks, the day we're living in, the time to be a passive Christian is over. Those days are gone. And if they're not for you, then you're going to get chewed up. I look at these guys and I think, awesome. I mean, I want some Benaiahs. I want some Jehoshabeams around, right? The guys that are saying, I don't care, man. We're going for it for Jesus. I don't care how bad the world gets. I don't care how much pressure's on us. I don't care what they do or what they say. We're living for Christ, and we're going to talk about Jesus, and we're going to keep preaching the word, and we're going to keep witnessing to others. But this day and age we're living in, folks, the dividing line is going to be drawn. And what side are we on is going to be really made obvious here pretty soon. Say, well, I don't know. I don't like being an assertive Christian. I kind of like to have my own thing and be quiet about it. Well, okay, but there's nothing scriptural about that. You know that. Nothing in the Bible promotes that. Jesus said, look at the harvest. Look how ripe the harvest is. Then he said, and look how few workers there are. Look how many people there are actually doing the work of ministry. Hardly any. And Jesus said, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth workers into his field. If I could sum up today's title, time is up. That's where we are. That's where we're living. Time is up. Someone asked me the other day, so what do you think? Do you think we're going to get back to normal? What? There's twofold kind of thoughts that came into my mind. One is, what kind of normal do you want? And why do you want that normal? See, what I think was being asked, and I didn't get on the person's case or anything. I just simply thought about it, and I realized, you know, I think what really is the sentiment behind this is, I just want things the way they were. And listen, I don't want the things the way they were. For the church, for believers today, we've already gone over that normal. That's not coming back. And we shouldn't want that to come back. We should want whatever the Lord wants to do next, even though it's going to be maybe pretty uncomfortable and stretching us and spiritually testing us. Honestly, that's really what we should be desiring. I understand the sentiment. Sure, I want to take my mask off. I want to go anywhere I want without having people look at me or say things to me. You know, I don't want to go through all. I don't want to do this anymore. Anybody else? Like, I'm done with this. I don't want to do this. This is not what I want to do anymore. And I understand the sentiment. I want things back the way they used to be. But there's a problem with that mentality too, that we should be moving on. There's something else the Lord has for us. And we've all enjoyed the ease, so to speak, of being a Christian. And it will get tough, I'm afraid, to be a believer. It's just going to be. So, behold, he was honorable above the 30, but attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. I'm done, but turn a page and look over at verse 41 real quick. In these lists of names of the mighty men, we won't go through them. Again, just all these men that were mentioned. Look at verse 41. As one of the mighty men listed is Uriah the Hittite. Many people don't realize this, but David had an affair with Bathsheba, and her husband Uriah was out on the battlefield, and David called him home. You remember how this went. And David had impregnated Bathsheba and wanted Uriah to go home and hopefully make it look like it's his baby when it was actually David's baby, remember? And Uriah was too honorable to go home. He said, I won't go home while my buddies, my soldier friends out here are fighting the battle. I'm not going to go home and have a great time with my wife. So he slept in David's doorstep, wouldn't go home. And so David sent word with Uriah, sent a letter to the front lines general and said, when the battle gets heavy duty, pull your men back, but leave Uriah in the front lines and the enemy will kill him. That's exactly what happened. It makes it more heinous to realize that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. One of his own mighty men. And when the Bible says that in that context, that he was more honorable than David, it's not kidding. So, the history will continue on next week. But I just want to say, folks, I am reaching a point in my own life. My own walk with the Lord is being stretched. And there are things that I'm looking at and realizing there's not really much time for. Some of the stuff that you just kind of get caught up in, you know. Some of the things you just get kind of carried away in. Anyway, I just think, for me personally, and you can obviously do your own thing, do whatever you want, but for me personally, this next season is going to involve a very, very high level of prayer and witnessing, because I don't think there's a whole lot of time left. I really don't. I imagine another year going by and I think, huh, wonder what it'll be like next year. Imagine 2 years from now, what things will look like. And so I'm just thinking, and I was talking with our youth pastor today, John France, and he's just killing it in the junior high and high school. I mean, in a good way, right? But I mean, he's doing great. kids love him. He loves the kids. He's just devoted. He's pouring his heart into that. And so I was talking with him about our Friday morning prayer times. I want to spend a portion of that time just praying for those kids and their parents, because there is such a need. And these kids that, I mean, their home lives and the things they're dealing with, I mean, it's just unbelievable. Can you believe what kids will have to deal with today, every single day? How do kids survive? What's going on today? I mean, when I was a kid, I mean, I did stuff. I did a lot of stuff. But I had to go really look for it. I was in trouble, but I had to look for trouble. And I found it because I went looking for it. But today, trouble is looking for our kids. Trouble is looking and finding our kids, and they are vulnerable big time. So I want to spend a time every week, every Friday morning, I want to spend some of the time we have in prayer just praying for those kids and their parents. Because nobody seems to care about them, right? They're just kind of out there. So let's pray. God, I thank you that you have not forgotten them or anyone else. But our kids are vulnerable. Lord, the kids in this world are exposed to things they should never be exposed to. They are readily available and pushed and shoved at the kids in this world, God, in our own community, our own culture. And I know, Lord, that some of these things that are happening and the people that are pushing and promoting this kind of stuff, the wrath of God is coming for some of that. But we want to lift them up, and we want to be part of the way they can find hope. And we want to be used by you, Lord, to create an atmosphere here at the church and wherever we meet them or whatever we see them, where that atmosphere is peace and joy and goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, and the things that, Lord, would draw them that they're not getting, that they're not seeing, that they're not made available to in the world that they're living in. But tonight, Lord, we know that you have a plan, you have a purpose. We trust you, but we pray. We pray for this place. We pray that we would have an impact on this community and in this world. And we know, Jesus, you're the answer. And so we celebrate that. We come to your table tonight. We celebrate the fact that you did die for us. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed. And that's why we're saved. And that's what we come tonight to remember. We realize that without you, there's no hope. But with you, there's all the hope of the world and all of eternity for someone who can come to you and receive their salvation through your grace. So, Lord, give us a passion for that. If we need to be woken up or shaken up, would you do that in our hearts? And may we have that passion for the lost and for those that we are acquainted with or know. God, give us hearts that would be passionate about that. And even now, come and join us as we honor you at your table. We respond to your invitation to come and have dinner with you and remember your goodness and that you died for our sin. We enjoy doing this, God, because it's for you. Jesus, it's remembering you. So we do it in your name. Amen. Table's set for you. If you'd like to take communion, you can. If you have to slip out, we understand as well. But make some time if you like, and come whenever you feel like it and take communion. Remember Jesus tonight.